How many of you has it been like 40 years since you've sang that last song? How many of you have never heard that song before? Oh, quite a few of you. Okay. That is a great old hymn written by John Newton. And it's really from Psalm 87. And how many of you remember, how many of you made one of these when you were a kid? Or maybe your kids made a silhouette, right? It seems to be a rite of passage. My parents have mine somewhere hanging up in their basement, I think it is. And if you know me and you do know me, you can kind of get my profile. You would look at my silhouette and you would be able to say, oh, that's Pastor Jeff there, right? Because these silhouettes provide a few major characteristics that gives you a general idea of who they are. And if we knew who these kids were, and we don't, I just pulled them off the internet, so I'm not going to go like, aha, surprise. We don't, but if we knew who they were, the likelihood is we would be like, oh, yeah, that's so-and-so, right? However, my guess is if we were walking downtown Geneseo this afternoon and one of these kids passed by you, you probably wouldn't have a clue. They'd walk right by you and you'd never know that because we would struggle to recognize them without some additional help or prodding, if you will. Because shadows, they can't reveal finer details, finer features, finer characteristics, because they're just shadows. They're just outlines. They're just silhouettes, if you will. In Psalm 87, we're given a silhouette. And it's the silhouette of a city or of an area called Zion. Yet because we're only given a shadow here, we only get to see three characteristics of this city. But that doesn't mean those characteristics are unimportant. In fact, when you see a silhouette, you often see the defining features of that individual. And likewise, in Psalm 87, we're going to see three defining characteristics of a city. Of a city where life and worship originate for all of God's children. And that's the big idea of Psalm 87. And Korah's sons are trying to get across to the Israelites is that God's holy city, Zion, Jerusalem, is where life and worship originate for, I want you to circle it in your bulletins or underline it or highlight it, for all of God's children. And the idea of Jerusalem being this shadow is actually spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, with the details of the temple at that time, the sundry laws that were taking place, the sacrifices, were a copy or a shadow of greater and more perfect heavenly things in the heavenly Zion. In other words, the life and worship that occurred in Jerusalem are only a shadow, they're only a silhouette, they only contain the major characteristics of what is actually taking place in the heavenly realm before God Almighty. And although we don't see that reality, we only see the earthly Jerusalem, by seeing or knowing the earthly Jerusalem and the worship of Yahweh that was occurring at that time, through that shadow, we can see how mighty and how good and how awesome our God is. You see, that city is enough to conclude, the old city is enough to conclude life and worship for all of God's children originate there. And so this morning as I read from Psalm 87, I want you to listen for those three main characteristics, the three highlighted features that the psalmist uses to silhouette the city of God. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jerusalem and Zion. And we thank you for the foreshadow of what takes place in heaven, of what took place in your holy city. The foreshadow not only of what is taking place, but will one day take place in a new Jerusalem. Just as you perfectly describe and perfectly will in Revelation. And so, Lord, let us see your will and your heart through your city of Zion, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I remind you that the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions of life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 87 is a reminder of God's faithfulness to all of his children through the city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Zion. It is his chosen city for all nationalities to come and to celebrate him as the true and only source of life to worship. Now, most scholars believe that Psalm 87 was placed here by the rabbinic scribes because of what David had just wrote in Psalm 86, verse 9. There you'll note David tells us that all nations whom you have made will come and worship before you. And the origins of those nations we find physically is from God in chapter 86, and we find is spiritually likewise of God in chapter 87. You've made and you have founded, he says. Psalm 87 is very similar to Psalm 46 and Psalm 48, also about Zion, and also written by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, I remind you, we talked a little bit about them about a month ago, but these are the keepers of the temple gates. They protected God's holiness by inspecting the people as well as their sacrifices to maintain purity within the temple, to maintain purity even within the city. But they also ministered to those who could not come in. And on their day off, if you will, they were also part of the temple choir and the musicians in them are in that choir, which makes verse 7 pretty impactful when we get to that point. And so these responsibilities as a gatekeeper and as a singer would have uniquely qualified them to share the significance of Jerusalem, because they were witnessing both Jew and Gentile alike come into Jerusalem and into the temple to worship the Lord their God. And immediately the psalmist notes here God's consecrated purpose for Jerusalem and his holy city. There's no other place on earth, the psalmist says, like Jerusalem. And so point number one, and these are going to be a little different points because it's a little different passage here, but point number one is simply this: Zion is the Lord's holy city. Zion is the Lord's holy city. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. We don't know what to do with that yet. We'll get there. But it's just the fact. And without overwhelming you with history, which I was really tempted to, without overwhelming you with prophecy, I will a little bit in a moment, but I won't try to completely do that because we could have just spent all of our time on this one thing. We understand, according to this psalm, that Zion is not just the city, but he says, on the holy mount stands the city. Zion refers to the mountain upon which old Jerusalem sits. It's the entire location. It's not just the city. It's not just the temple. It is that mount there that is set apart for God. And God chose that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You can read about that later. But what he declares that this is holy in verse number 1. And holy simply means this. It means set apart for a special purpose. Okay? Well, what's the purpose? Well, that all people find life and worship there, verses 4 through 7. However, his point here in verses 1 through 3 is that Zion, above every other location in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Israel, in all of Jacob, is a holy place. It's set apart. It is more specialer than the others. You'll remember that. Okay? And there are three reasons why. There are three details that he gives you as to why this place, this location, is set apart. First of all, he says here, the Lord, the city he founded, in verse number 1. And the term founded does not strictly mean like he set the footings of the city. It simply means that he called it his own. He declared it, it is mine. And as God, when God says it is mine, guess what? It's his, right? And nothing can stand against him in that. One commentator puts it like this: he established Jerusalem as his own city. No other city, no other mountain, no other range of hills has ever had that distinction or privilege. Now, all of the earth is the Lord's. We know that. The psalmists have said that. But of the earth, his special place, his special city is Jerusalem, because God chose it. And so Jerusalem is the Lord's holy city. Second, it's the city he loves. He says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And this, I love, is the exact same verb to love the Lord your God found in Deuteronomy. And so it's more than sentiment. It's more than affection. When God says, I love the gates of that city, he's saying, I'm going to actively sacrifice and serve that city. And what we find is that throughout Israel's history, God did that. I mean, when you read of some of the miracles and the amazing things that God did in and around Jerusalem in order to provide for Jerusalem and in order to protect Jerusalem, it's incredible, some of the things. I mean, 185,000 Syrians, we don't have time to get into it. It's trying to keep history like to the minimum right now. It's awesome. It's awesome. He didn't do that with Gilgal. He didn't do that with Bethel. He didn't do that with Shiloh. But he did that with Jerusalem because he chose it, because he loved it. He protected and provided. Jerusalem is God's holy city. Thirdly, he goes on to say that glorious things are spoken of it. God gives it glory. The word spoken here, what the psalmist says is that the idea of spoken is the idea of oracled. In other words, God is prophesying through another. And the meaning here is that the glory spoken of the city by men is actually a divine proclamation of God. So when man comes to the city and they go, whoa, this is amazing, the walls are incredible, the temple is unparalleled, and they praise the things in the city, they are speaking on behalf of God about God and his city. God's praising himself. You can actually read more about how that all works out in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 60. There's some verses in there that describe that. The whole point comes down to this. He says there at the end of verse number 3, O city of God. This is the title of one of the most influential writings in Christendom, The City of God, written by Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century. And it was earth-shattering, if you will, in theology and in church doctrine. And it walks through the doctrines of the faith in a very systematic means, in a very systematic ways, to point to the city of God, which, by the way, he freely admits was not Jerusalem at that time. But he points to the New Testament. Having said that, from the sons of Korah's perspective and Israel's, physical Jerusalem is in view here. This is the city of God. This is where God resides in his temple. And yet, even at that, we find in their writings, hints that they understood there was something greater, there was something bigger, there was something more eternal than the physical Jerusalem. The psalmist says this in Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord, his throne is in heaven. Not on earth, in heaven. Psalm 132:12, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. It is his resting place forever, and he will make his home there because he has desired it. Well, that can't be said of an earthly Jerusalem. Neither of those can. And yet the silhouette of Zion fades from black and outline to color in greater detail as Scripture progressively reveals more and more about what's going on in the spiritual world, the heavenly realm, and in the eternal realm. You read, when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Micah and Zephaniah and Zechariah, don't worry, we're not going to go there. But you read those and you get these glimpses of Zion. A beautiful, awesome city. And then you come to Romans and Hebrews, which we read in Revelation. And we read, but Mount Zion, the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. Did you catch what we read? To the innumerable angels in festal gathering. That means celebration. That means a festival gathering. They're not gathering there to mourn, they're gathering there to party. He says, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, these are the Christians who've already died for their faith or in their faith. He says, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the Old Testament saints. All of them are there in this heavenly Zion, into Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where Jesus is, the writer says. And then he says, the conclusion is, well, so what? Well, let's be grateful, for we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not like the old Jerusalem. It's not like that city with physical walls that can be torn down, a physical temple that can be destroyed where not one rock is left upon another. No, this is unshakable. It's immovable. So we offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. We'll get there in verse number 7. An earthly Jerusalem is only an outline of the heavenly worship of the Lord. Essentially, you might think of it like this. The earthly Jerusalem is man's piece of the puzzle to the grand and greatness worship of God. Right, we've all worked on a puzzle together, and if you're like me, the first thing you do is you kind of do the outlines, and then you start doing chunks, right? And you get chunks together, and then you start putting chunks and chunks together until you get the full picture of that puzzle put all together. Well, the earthly Jerusalem is just one part of that puzzle. There's so much more going on. Because unlike the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly, the eternal Jerusalem has some important distinctions that we find a lot of comfort in. And we find those in Revelation 21 and 22, like where the Bible says in the new Jerusalem, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death and no more grief and no more crying and no more pain because the former things are passed away. What an awesome promise of that city, right? No more sickness, no more disease, no more body aches, no more back pain. Amen? You know? No more arthritic joints. No more abuse, physically, verbally, emotionally, sexually. No more abandonment by friends or by family or by a spouse or by a community. No more death or loneliness. No more oppressions spiritually or from authorities or from family or from employers or from society. No more harms of theft and murder and rape and war. No more deceit and lies. No more heartbreak. Boy, you can't say any of that about Jerusalem, can you, today? And yet we find and we look forward to the city of God where that will come to pass. Unlike the earthly Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that there will be no temple in eternity and in Zion because the Lamb is there in the temple. And God's ultimate desire will finally be realized as God will dwell among men and men will have access to God. Fellowship with Jesus will be face to face. The goodness of God will be on display for you and I on an interpersonal level because Jesus is present and he's seated on the throne. Unlike Jerusalem, there will be no sun or moon because Jesus will light the day. And it will be day after day after day after day after day with no night. And the spiritual reality of being in the presence of Jesus will reveal itself physically as his brilliant radiance. God's glory is manifested through the Lamb, Jesus Christ. These things can't be said about Jerusalem. These things can't be said about today. Yet, that doesn't take away from the foreshadow of what Jerusalem was. That doesn't take away from the city of God which he founded and he loved. And he says, look at this, better things than this are to come. Yet, holy and glorious, what is so holy and glorious to the psalmist? Well, Psalm 87 really revolves not around verses 1 and 3. Yes, that's significant. But around verses 4 through 6. Because here, the psalmist reveals that the splendor and the glory of Zion is not in the Jews, but it's in the nations who come. And what we find is that Gentiles are among the Lord's established heritage. This is not rocket science to you and I. This is a fact that you and I all embrace. We are not Jews. I trust that you count your heritage in the Lord this morning. We'll talk about that in a minute. So this is not new to us. This is something that we've fully embraced for nearly 2,000 years as the church. But this, and it wasn't new information to them, but this is a little different for the Jews. And so the glorious things that are spoken of in verse 3 is found in verse number 4. When he says, among those who know me, I mention. And then he goes on and he lists different countries, different nations, and he says they've been born there too. Zion is for all who know the Lord. Zion is for all who find their spiritual heritage in the Lord. It's not only for the Jews. And again, this is not new information. You can go all the way back to Genesis and the promises of Abraham to see how this works itself out, that all nations would be blessed, and that not only means Jesus, yes, Jesus, but also Jerusalem, where the nations would come to worship him. And here the psalmist uses Jewish imagery of genealogical recording. In other words, the Jews were really, really good, probably the best in history at keeping records of their family trees, right? We've got this awesome, captivating, action-packed book called Numbers. That was a joke, by the way. That goes through the genealogical record. And then you've got places over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, and then even in the New Testament, where we find genealogies. I mean, we all know the story of Mary and Joseph. Why did they go to Bethlehem? To be registered, to have their genealogy checked, to make sure that they were from the line of David. And that's the obvious one. And so we see this in verses 4 through 6. They kind of are clunky and they read, they're a bit odd for us. But for the Jews, they would have read that and they would have perfectly understood, or they should have perfectly understood, oh, he's talking about genealogical record. Their birthplace is in Zion. But is their birthplace physically in Zion? No. It can't be, because they're not Jews. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from other nationalities. So obviously, he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. One Jewish commentator says here, the chief lesson that emerges from Psalm 87 is that Zion is the birthplace of all those who serve God. Zion is the birthplace of all those who serve God, even if they're non-Jews and even if they're far off. It is Psalm 87 that reveals the spiritual birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember that? Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes, what, am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb for a second time? How can this be? And Jesus rebukes him in verse number 10. You can read about it. And he goes, wait a minute, you're a Pharisee and you don't understand this? Well, what was he supposed to understand? Psalm 87, at least in part. Nicodemus should have understood there's a spiritual birth into Zion, as well as a physical birth into the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this Zionism, if you want to call it that, from Egyptians who followed the Jews out of Egypt to Rahab and Jericho. Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite. You've got Caleb, who was a Kenizzite. You've got Rahab, who was a Canaanite. You've got Ethniel, Shamgar, Jael, Ruth, Naaman. You've got the Ninevites who repented at Jonah's preaching, and so many more. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it's in your bulletin. It says, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and that all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations. You see, we get to the New Testament, and we find even more Gentile interaction as Jesus interacts with them. You've got the Acts of the Apostles, where the gospel is actually taken to the Gentiles, and then you've got the epistles, which are written to Gentiles, summing it up and saying, you are all one in Christ, you are fellow heirs of God, Ephesians 2 and 3. And unlike the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion is one where nations bring their glory and their honor to God. It's where nations are healed as they worship Christ, Revelation 21 and 22. And the point of Psalm 87 here is to remind the Jews, the nations are among the Lord's heritage. Yet we don't have the full picture yet. We don't understand how it all works out. But just as Zion was physically founded, there is a spiritual Zion which he founded in which Gentile redemption is taking place. Therefore, Romans 10 can come to pass where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing on his riches on all who call upon him. And so that means Galatians 3 verse 28 is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. So I wonder this morning, what's your spiritual heritage? Have you ever done one of those DNA testing things? My dad is big into genealogies. He didn't have to do that. We've got our family tree. It goes all the way back. I forget the boat, but it's the boat right after the Pilgrims. It was the second boat that actually supplied the Pilgrims. A guy by the name of John French was a merchant on that ship who was taking supplies to him. My genealogy goes all the way back through him in America. I can literally say I'm almost as old as the Pilgrims. My genealogy is almost as old as the Pilgrims. But we have that earthly record of origins. Psalm 87 isn't talking about that. What's your spiritual heritage? Where do you find your origins spiritually? Are they in God? You see, the Bible talks about a spiritual heritage, and it even talks about a genealogical book, does it not? Called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And we're found that the names of the redeemed are found in the Book of Life, Revelation 13, before the foundation of the world. And we're found that only those who are written in the Book of Life are permitted into Zion because they are of the heritage of Zion, Revelation 21, 27. And according then to Revelation 20, that it is that those whose names are not found are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. By the way, this means that there are no new names written down in glory. It means that there's no Jewish book and no Gentile book. It means there's no Old Covenant book and no New Covenant book. There's one book called the Book of Life. And that Book of Life contains the citizens of Zion, the citizens of heaven. And it's based not on your works or their goodness or their skills or their aptitudes, but according to God's foreknowledge, predestinations, elections, and choosing, so that no one can boast either Jew or Gentile. One's not greater than the other, for God is the founder and the lover of both, because they're one. So where do you find your spiritual heritage? Because the truth is, the psalmist in verse 7 says, this is cause for celebration. Zion, as the source of eternal life, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, is cause for a party. Church, eternal life is cause for God's people to celebrate. Eternal life is cause for all of God's people to celebrate. When you think of singing and dancing, where does that occur? Regardless of nationality, regardless of culture, regardless of religion or climate or generation, whether you are here or in India or in China or in Russia, or if they're singing and dancing, you know what's going on? A party. A party. Look at what he says in verse number 7. Singers and dancers. You know what he describes because of this? A party. And he looks, he's writing to Jews in the temple. This is going to be part of their worship. And you know what they're singing about? They're singing about partying, about Gentiles being converted and being found in the heavenly Zion. Again, at some level, this doesn't make sense with some of our understanding of how the Jews view Gentiles and all of that works together. But this is what the psalmist is doing. Zion is cause for partying. And he says, they're all saying that all my springs are in you. And the imagery of springs is important, particularly in one that with a dry climate, right? Springs are the source of life. And so therefore, throughout Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, there's close imagery and it's used as a metaphor for spiritual life as well. And the celebration that the psalm calls for is all centered around the spiritual life coming from God. Our springs, our spiritual life is in you. And whether you is the heavenly Zion or God himself, they're one and the same. And so they are rejoicing over their eternal life, over their spiritual life. Now, I recall your memory to John chapter 4. Remember what he says to the Samaritan woman? He says, give me this drink. And she said, well, how am I going to give it to you? You don't have anything. And they have this conversation. And Jesus says, well, if you knew the gift of God and who was saying, give me a drink, you would ask him for a drink and he would give you living water. Jesus, you got no cup. How are you going to do that? And he says, well, the water that I will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then remember what Jesus says in John chapter 7. He's at the Feast of Booths and he interrupts and he says, hey, excuse me. He's in the temple and they're all sacrificing and worshiping. Hey, listen up, listen up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his mouth flows rivers of living water. In Revelation chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Finally, in Revelation 22, we find that there is a river of water of life that flows from the throne amongst the city of the great new Jerusalem, and that river of water of life flows through the middle of that city. You see, God's people here, and the imagery is very clear. They're not celebrating physical water. They're celebrating spiritual life, eternal life. And Zion's gates are open to those whom God has predestined and called and justified and will glorify his spiritual heritage because he's the source of their life. He is the source of life. And I'm reminded of what Peter says in relationship to verse 7. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to say, in this you rejoice. And literally what he says is, in this you jump around. Because that's what rejoice literally means in that passage. That's exactly what the Greek means. Jump around. Up and down, party, celebrate, dance, sing. It's a celebration. An eternal life is cause for celebration. So, because the Bible continues to say that Therefore, we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, and we walk according to the example of the apostles because our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, as we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be glorified. And I wonder this morning, have you drunk of the living water of Jesus? Are you born again? If the answer is yes, that's the only reason you need to have a party. And that's reason enough to have a party. Because your name is secured forever in the city of God of Zion. Do you know the Lord? I'm not speaking of knowledge as in facts. I'm speaking of knowledge as in choice and as in relationship. As far as it depends upon you this morning, have you chosen Jesus as your Lord of your life and as the Savior of your sin? This choice is by faith from man's perspective. It's not faith that we somehow come up with on our own, though. It's something that God gives to us, something that God empowers us with. Faith that Jesus, as God in the flesh, died on the cross for your sin, rose again from the dead on the third day. It's faith that Jesus as God is the only way to please God for salvation and for life. It's by faith asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and in faith choosing obedience to Him and His ways and His Word above all else and above anything else and above everyone else. Have you drunk of the living water? Because that's party. And when you do that, you know what you can do? You can put your party pants on. You can sing. You can dance. And although Psalm 87 just gives us a foretaste, a foreshadow, a silhouette, even that silhouette, the psalmist says, let's have a party. I remind you what Paul says. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, what God has in store for those who love Him. I paraphrased it. Eye has not seen, or ear has not heard. Even the fading of that shadow and the coloring and the details that we're given, it's unimaginable what God has for us, church. We leave here encouraged. We leave here enthralled with the God of Zion. Because life and worship for all God's children originate in Him. And that's worth a celebration. Let's pray.